Dan Smith, Wednesday afternoon, session on techniques in biblical counseling. There's still some choice seats up front here, folks. Don, you're a wonder worker. Thank you.
This 50th, this is great. We can get more.
Okay.
It's not you the other one.
Okay.
But
these are, sure.
We can get more.
Thank you, Don. Thank you. Well, the hour has come. If I understand that I'm in the right place, then we're going to be considering techniques in biblical counseling. And I hope you're in the right place. Thank you. I did turn it on. So hopefully we're rolling. I see the thing clicking over, and so that looks good. Thanks. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that as we consider the needs of people around us, that we know that it is your purpose to touch lives, meet needs, provide help for people who are hurting. And we also read in your word that it is your gracious purpose to use human instruments, that characteristically we are the hands that you use. We are the ears that listen. We are the mouths that communicate truth and help, encouragement, confrontation. And we pray, Father, that what we consider in this session together will be helpful to your people. Give us a sense of our own limitations. Give us a sense of our utter dependence upon the power and blessing of God. And yet give us a heart for people and an openness of life, so that if we meet people who have need and you could use us, that we may be your instruments, that we may be available to you. Make us useful instruments, we pray. Make us those who, like the Lord Jesus, have a heart of compassion toward individuals. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of you saw that I just received a handful of material here. Some of you were in some earlier sessions, particularly the session which we talked about a premarital counseling schedule, and some of you gave me your name and address. Mercifully, Don said, we will make some of those right here. And so I have some copies. They're not professionally done, but they are copies. If you would like copies, we will give them to you at the end of the session. Also, some of you were in the session yesterday when we talked about a construct for Christian counseling that came through as a blank on the pages of our book. And some of you asked for a copy of that. And I also have those copies here. So if you wanted one or the other of those items, I now have them. And when we are finished here, you can pick up copies up here in the front. Now, in this session, we're thinking about techniques in Christian counseling. In a sense, we're probably being presumptuous to talk about techniques when we are not professionals, when we are not highly disciplined people in the field. And yet, if I can repeat my perspective without boring some of you who've heard this before, in our sessions in this conference, we're dealing with counseling from a admittedly non-professional people helping basis. We're not talking about professional counseling. There's a place for that. There are those who are trained. But we're talking about a ministry that is very biblical, a ministry that would require a lot of individuals to provide some help to somebody, rather than a few individuals to provide a lot of help to a few people. Now, we're talking about a ministry of touching lives, a ministry of responding to individuals who have need of somebody to listen to them, to help them. And we're looking at this in a very clearly biblical perspective. But now we want to turn our attention to the issue of techniques and try to answer the question in a very practical sense. Well, I'd like to be of use to the Lord. I'd like to be of help to people around me. I know there are hurting people around me, but how do I go about this? Well, this is our attempt in a very brief time, again, presumptuously, to talk about how to in some very practical ways. Now, you have a section in your book, and we're going to pick and choose from a very extensive outline of material here. There's far more material in this section of your book than we will ever be able to cover in this seminar, and I hope that most of it will be meaningful to you as you read through it and think through it on your own. But in this session, I'm going to pick and choose from the material that is headed Techniques in Counseling. Again, the beginning page is 116? Okay. All right, if you want to follow along in that material, we are going to look at some of the highlights of this, and I hope give you a sense of, yes, I think that I could fulfill a ministry like that. If the Lord gives me an opportunity, I'll prayerfully try to be of help to people. It begins with some scriptures. We've talked about scriptures before that have to do with this ministry. Many of these references are repeated from material I gave out yesterday. There's an attempt here to talk about definition, what Christian counseling is not, and what it is. Now, this is my definition. It's not a formal definition. It's a definition by item. But, for example, Christian counseling is not merely advice giving. Anybody can give advice. You know that. And it's worth as much as it costs. Christian counseling is not merely giving advice. Christian counseling is certainly not building your own little solar system of people who need you, so that they can come running to you as mother confessor or father confessor every time they have a problem. That is not Christian counseling. But Christian counseling is a ministry. It's a people helping ministry. It's a ministry of helping people face the issues in life that are troubling them and grappling with them in a biblical way. And I believe that any biblically taught Christian can be potentially useful in this way. We're not talking about a professional kind of function. Please be aware of that. There are some statements here about qualifications. I just want to emphasize the point of maturity. I believe if we're going to help people, then we have to be mature people. One of the great problems in the youth culture is that they turn to one another, and many times they get advice from fellow young people who are no more, if not less, stable than they are. And it's a pooling of ignorance, and it becomes a quagmire of an existential binge. Much of the dating of early teens is simply a very tragic form of existential counseling, in which one is crying on the other's shoulder, and they're giving all kinds of advice, and they don't have any sense of direction in their own life, and it can be disastrous. So there's no substitute for maturity if you're going to be a people helper. And I've just given you some elements of maturity here that I've gleaned from a man named Saul, and I hope that as you think through this, it will resonate with you. Yes, I think this obviously is something that we ought to aspire to in our own lives. Remember this, with God, character always counts. Now, let's not forget that. Character counts. I'll illustrate it just with one scripture. In John chapter 8, we hear the Lord Jesus saying, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so I say to him, "Well, Lord Jesus, I hear what you say. If I follow you, I will not walk in darkness, but I will have the light of life. How can I be sure of that? How can I know that? Here's what you promised. I hear what you promised. I want what you promised. But how can I know that?" What's his answer? In the text. "I am the light of the world." You see, what he is basic to what he can do and what he can fulfill. Character always counts. Always counts with God. Now, Sometimes we find in human spheres that we forget this. I know many corporations that say to their employees, you get here such time in the morning, you punch in, you do your job, you punch out. What you do at night, what you do in the week, that's your business. You see, God is never like that. He's never like that. In fact, if your home isn't in order, you're not really qualified to be an elder. And so what happens in the evenings, on the weekends in your home does count with God. See? Character counts. And certainly will count in terms of being a people helper. And you want to steer people wrong and just get involved in their life? If your life is on the wrong track and you're sure bound to give them some wrong direction. A character counts. It's very, very vital. Another thing I want to point out on number D, that a counselor, I believe, ought to be a person who is understanding and accepting. Acceptance is a term that we need to define. I'll turn to Carl Rogers here, who defines acceptance as unconditional personal regard. I like that. Unconditional personal regard. Believe me, acceptance does not mean you approve of everything they do. No, no. We're accepted in the beloved. But God doesn't approve of everything we do. In fact, he takes the prerogative to tell us certain things are sin, terribly wrong. But he still accepts us. Unconditional personal regard. And we can treat people as important, as worthy, as valuable, even if they're so messed up and so caught up in their own sinful way of life that it makes you sick. But we can consider them as valuable, as worthy people, just because they're human beings created in the image and likeness of God. Unconditional personal regard. Accepting the person is not synonymous with approving of their sin. God makes that distinction all the way through his dealings with us. We are accepted. We are loved. Even by a God who does not approve of all of our behavior. So please don't say that people who accept people are soft on sin. That's one of the great accusations that people helpers get. Is it because you're talking to this crazy mixed up person and listening to them and kind toward them, you must be soft on sin? No, no. Now, sometimes we are too soft on sin. I realize that. But acceptance is an important thing to learn. It's a God-like characteristic. And therefore, to be godly, we must be accepting, because God is a God who is accepting. One more here. A counselor really ought to be a responsible person. And I like Glasser's definition there. A responsible person is someone who is tough, but also interested and human and sensitive. Wonderful combination. By the way, this is one of the things inherent in James' statement. In chapter 1 in his book, he says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. When you ask, you better know what you're asking for. But you have to go all the way over to chapter 3 to find out what wisdom from above is like. See? So know what you're asking for when you ask for wisdom. And in that description of wisdom from above, you find this marvelous combination of being both tough as well as interested and warm and understanding. Wisdom from above. Now, as far as origin and arrangement, it's easy to say as a professional person, well, how does this happen? I hear of people who have a ministry, people helping ministry. I'm not a recognized elder. My name isn't in the bulletin of the chapel. So who will ever think, how does this, where do these up? You know, let's talk about the shoe leather level of this ministry. How does it happen? Well, I make some suggestions here, first of all, as to origin. And there are very practical things here, like being available. I know Sunday school teachers that rush in at the last minute. In fact, maybe the songs have already started, and they rush in and sit down among their kids. And as soon as the Sunday school are up and out, and they're upstairs talking to their friends, and one of your children in your class would have to be rude to get a personal word with you. Why? You're not available. I know people that go to camp and they call them counselors, one of the most misnamed person in Christian ministries is camp counseling. First of all, most of them don't know how to counsel. They don't even know what it means. They're not prepared. And they go to camp to have fun with their cronies, so they're always hanging around with other counselors. They're not accessible to the kids. And if that's the way you are, don't be surprised if no person, child ever comes to you and says, you know, I got difficulties. Let's sit down and talk. But you've got to be accessible and responsible in that sense. Your attitude will show. And when you teach, when you minister the word, when you talk conversationally with people, if your attitude is a haughty or tough-minded or this or this or this, don't be surprised if people never approach you. Because people who have difficulties read attitudes. And they're looking for people that they think they can get help from and that they can feel free to approach. It's interesting, the tests that people put you through. Very interesting. Let me give you an illustration. I remember a student who came once at the college right near the end of the year. Asked if she could talk. We made a time agreement. She came in and sat down in my office, looked me straight in the eye and said, I suppose you wonder why I decided to come and talk to you. I said, well, frankly, yes, I'm not omniscient. I don't know what's on your mind. I don't know what your problem is. No, she said, I suppose you wondered why I came to talk to you. Well, I said, if I thought about it, I could easily think that way. Come on, help me. Help me. Well, she said, I came here to this college 4 years ago with some major problems that I needed to work on. And she said, I just have had a hard time feeling free to talk to anybody. She said, do you remember when I wanted to babysit for you? Now, in those days, our children were young. We lived right near grandparents and other relatives. We rarely needed babysitters, but I remember that. This girl bugged the daylights out of me and out of Martha. She wanted to babysit for us. So finally, we said, okay. Had something to do on a Friday evening or something, so we said, okay. She came over to bed. She said, I wanted to have contact with your children when you weren't there. Uh-oh. Now we're on dangerous ground. So I sat in awed silence while she continued. She says, and I suppose you wonder what happened there that made me decide I could talk to you. I said, yes, keep going, keep going. She said, you know that ark you made for Johnny for Christmas? I'd made him an ark with wheels on it and that, and the roof lifted up like a lid, and there were animals that Martha made to put in. She said, I decided that anybody who would take time to make a toy for his son was the kind of person I could talk to. Now, I don't know what that has to do with the price of eggs in China, but that's the way she thought, you see? And I sort of breathed a sigh of relief and said, thank you, Lord, that I passed that test. But on the other hand, it made me wonder how many other tests people have applied to me that I didn't pass. And so they had to turn to somebody else that they would feel free to talk to. So we're talking about an issue here that's very real to the person who has difficulties. But our attitude, our bearing in life will have a lot to do with the question as to whether or not people really come and seek help. And they're looking for people who care. They're looking for people who are mature. They're looking for people whose lives are consistent. And I hope that God gives us the desire to be the kind of people that are seen as helpful people. As Colin puts it, an inherently helpful person. Christians ought to be like that, I think. We are not always. So there are some issues here with regard to origin. And sometimes, as I said, you're an elder, you're a teacher, you see somebody who has a problem, you'll need to sort of chase after them, spend extra time with them, give them opportunity to talk with you, make it easier for them to talk to you. Sometime we need to take an element of initiative. But basically, when we talk about this ministry of counseling, we're talking about a situation in which somewhere along the line, the person is saying, I need help, let's talk, and you are saying, yes, I will try to help. And at that point, it becomes a counseling situation. Now, arrangements. Please give some thought to this. I think that a lot of people hurt in our assemblies without help because we don't properly respond to them. For example, after a class you teach, you're teaching an adult class, or whatever the situation may be. You may have ladies in your home for a Bible study. Everybody leaves. One hangs behind and says, "Sometime I'd like to talk to you." Now, there are two ways you can go on this, two extremes. One is, you can say, "Yeah, sometime," you turn around and walk away. And they stand there in frustration. They say, "Well, if only she knew, if only he knew how much courage it took to ask." And you've left him standing. Well, they said, "Sometime I'd like to," and you said, "Yeah, sometime," and you went away and talked to somebody else. No, 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 that's too casual. See? On the other hand, you can say, "Call my secretary. She might fit you in August." Well, you see, professionals have to do that, but on the non-professional level, that's steady. Now, I've used two obvious illustrations. We can either be too flippant and casual in our response, or we can be too officious. And in a non-professional ministry kind of setting, you need to find some way that is natural to you and your setting. But it should include several ingredients. First of all, it should include a clear expression of your willingness. "All right, we will talk." Or, "Yes, I will try to help." Or however it's appropriate. But give that specific reassurance of your willingness to try to help. However it comes natural to you, however it seems to fit the situation, but at least give them that comfort and that hope. "Ah, somebody's willing to talk to me. This person is going to talk to me." It's important to do that. And of course, it's awfully important to talk about time. And right there, to choose a time and a place when you're going to meet with them, that's not always easy. Professionals, again, have offices. And that's a very natural place to meet. Now, sometimes we have offices in our work where we can meet people. I have an office at the college. Very natural. People can come into the college and ask the information desk, "Give me a ring, come to my office." Very easy. Very easy. But not always that easy. By the way, homes are notoriously poor places to counsel. Yours or theirs. You need to set a time that is reasonably accessible to both you and that person. And a lot of attempts at helping people get foiled because it's just not a wise choice of time. And they're antsy because their ride is leaving, or because their family is wondering where they are, or you are uneasy because your wife is wondering why you're not home for supper, all of these kinds of things, and you don't accomplish much. You need to really prayerfully seek a time that is reasonably available to both of you. It may be hard in our neurotic treadmill way of life, but that's what we need to work for. The same is true of place. It's hard to know sometimes where, as a non-professional, to meet people. And the things you need to avoid, again, you don't want something that is so public that you can't maintain confidentiality. You know, a restaurant is not a good place for, you can use a restaurant meeting for discipling people, but for counseling, it's too public. You don't stand in the foyer of the chapel and do counseling. It's too public. And people, again, I said this before, who are hurting, who really have problems, will be so hurting they might pour out their heart in that kind of setting. And later on regret it because too many people heard or whatever. And you'll get blamed for not keeping confidence. So be careful where you meet. Not too public, but not too private. See, we don't want to meet them down by the old little stream. See, or whatever. It can't be so clandestine that it leaves questions in anybody's mind. And so you need a place that is going to be public enough so that there is no question, no distortion of the situation because it's too secretive, and at the same time, that is not so public that it can't be a conversation in quiet and confidentiality. And you may need to struggle with this. I know one lady in an assembly in the Chicago area that has a tremendous ministry in Bible classes and a tremendous counseling ministry. And one of the men in the assembly said to her, "Winnie, you have a lot of need for counseling place. He said, look, my place of business is in the shopping center right near your home. Here's a key. I'm out of there at 5 o'clock at night. I don't come back in until 9 o'clock in the morning. Here's a key. You can use my office. And it's a public place where everybody sees people moving and going, and yet at the same time, once you close the door, you can talk in private. But be careful about this. I would never counsel in a room that didn't have a window. I'd never close the door. When we bought our campus in Dubuque, one of the first things I did was to have them cut a window in the door. Because there's nothing going to go on there that somebody can't. Now, I like to be able to talk with people in confidence and not have everybody overhear it or anybody overhear it. But at the same time, you don't want it too clandestine, too secretive. So be very careful and be very sensitive about this. But you need to think through this and pray through this, because it's a part of the practical aspects of fulfilling this ministry in a helpful way. We move on quickly to the question of ethics. And here we're in some very, very basic issues. But we could spend too much time on this. We're not going to be able to do that. So let me just suggest that you look this through and think with me about a couple of these points. Certainly, the issue of confidentiality is basic. And there are some direct statements in the scriptures that tell us that if you disclose the secret of another, you will be hurt by it and they will be hurt by it. Confidentiality is of utmost importance in any helpful ministry. And it's easy to violate this in a lot of ways in our Christian fellowship. I know, for example, there was a time in our assembly back in the St. Chicago area, we had a family that really had some very great problems as a family. The lady got saved in a home Bible study, and within 6 months, all seven of her kids got saved. The Spirit of God swept through that family like a whirlwind. It was beautiful. And the husband bailed out. He was gone. She had no marketable skills. She wouldn't pursue divorce. Therefore, she couldn't get any child support. She couldn't even find somebody who would rent to her with these seven kids ranging from 5 to 17 years. Who's going to rent to her? Do you know the assembly ended up buying a house for them? And we made the down payment and paid the payments for a few years to get this family on their feet. And it was a wonderful thing to see the Lord's people rise to a need. It was beautiful to see. But we blew it. Because we made too much public about their private matters. Every prayer meeting, we had two or three ingredients on the prayer list about their family, and it was too personal. And one by one, the kids stopped coming. They just couldn't face a situation where their sensitive personal needs were made public in our prayer list. You say, man, what's wrong with prayer? Well, there's nothing wrong with prayer, folks. But you can violate confidence and hurt people. That's the illustration. So we need to be very sensitive. Very sensitive. James talks about the sins of the tongue. One of those sins of the tongue is to betray confidence. To let information that you learn in a private conversation be known by others. God give you the grace to zip the lip and be a person of confidence. It is a matter of ethics. It's a matter of moral and spiritual responsibility not to injure people by disclosing their secrets. Now, there are other problems, I realize. I know that people who are hurting will often go around and tell 10 people their problems and then blame you because everybody knows. There are all kinds of problems here. I'm not saying it's going to be easy in the Christian community. But the fact of the matter is, you and I need to put a guard on our lips and make sure that we handle personal information with utmost confidentiality. That has to do even in a fellowship of elders. I know men who function in a fellowship of elders where they expect every man to tell every little detail about everything they know. To me, that is not only unbiblical, but it's cruel. I hate to think of having to. The same thing is true of your wife or your husband. I don't want to dump on my wife all of the personal details that I learn in counseling. It's not fair. She's not involved. She's not able to do anything about it. She has to worry about whether or not she's going to keep her mouth shut. We need to be very... Now, my wife needs to know every person I counsel with, when and where. Categorically. She knows every person I counsel with, when I meet them, and where I meet them. And I'm grateful that she doesn't insist on knowing the details, because confidentiality becomes a matter of utmost integrity. And we need to honor that. We need to honor that. Even in some basic records you may keep. Even in details in a prayer list, be very, very careful not to hurt people by disclosing information that is in fact hurtful. Be very careful. Now, a couple of other points. Take great care in physical contact. I know that sometimes we're in hugging situations. I grew up in a very physically expressive family. I married into a supremely physical expressive family. When we meet, we always hug. And the cheek-to-cheek kiss, it's wonderful. I love it. Not in counseling. Not in counseling. Hands off, folks. And make sure that there is no occasion for anything to be distorted in anybody's mind. Yours or the counselee or anybody who know about it. Nothing more than a handshake, and sometimes you may even want to avoid that to take care not to create any wrong impressions. So be very careful about any kind of physical contact. You know, there are places for somebody to cry on your shoulder, literally, but in an arranged, agreed-upon counseling situation, I appeal to you. I appeal to you. No physical contact. You must be able and willing to refer, unless you're the end of all existence and you have all knowledge and all wisdom, then maybe you can handle all problems. But we need to understand our own limitations, and for the good of the people that we try to help, we need to build a repertoire of people who are specialists in various areas. I used the illustration in an earlier session of a friend who is in the world of finance. And he's not only a professional in the world of finance, but he's been wonderfully helpful to people in setting up family budgets and working their way out of financial crises. He's just a wonderfully helpful person. And I'm very pleased to be able from time to time to refer people to him and say, this man will help you. And he helps them. It's wonderful to, because I'm not into that. I don't even do my own tax form. I hate it. I'm glad there are people who specialize in this and like to do it, you see. And this goes for a lot of issues. We'll come back to this in a couple of minutes. And then, of course, don't use the counselee for your own needs. And this is a little bit hard to determine. It's one of the good things about a plurality of elders. One of the things we need to watch for, gentlemen, in our plurality fellowship and eldership, that when we report to one another and when we assign responsibilities to visit and then give reports back to the eldership, we need to be careful about confidentiality, and we need to be careful to help individuals that we sense are using the counselee for their own purpose. And there are an awful lot of ways to do that. I wish we could explore this more extensively here, but we can't. One I've already mentioned. Some people need to play God and have their own little solar system and have a whole bunch of people revolving around them that need them and come running to them every time they've got a problem. God help you. Don't do that. And if you sense that one of your fellow elders or a friend is doing this, be kind enough to confront them and say, hey, friend, this is not a biblical ministry. You are not God. Don't build your own solar system. Now, we go on to techniques. Yes. How do you say what you need to say? How do you function when you finally sit down to talk to somebody who has difficulties, problems, hurting? Well, one of the easiest ways I know to approach this subject in the non-professional setting is in terms of do's and don'ts. Now, I know there are Rogerian techniques and You know, in the world of professional counseling, there are schools of psychology. Each one has its own body of techniques. You know, the Freudian psychiatrists and the neo-Freudians use hypnosis and use free association and so on. Carl Rogers, you know, non-directed therapy. All of these professional schools have their own body of techniques. As non-professionals, it's a little bit hard to know how to deal with the issue of functioning. How do I go about this? So I'm going to try to help here with some do's and don'ts. We can only pick and choose here too, because we don't have time to deal with these. So these are my suggestions for techniques. So let's just pick a few. You recognize this is a process. People with troubles didn't get there overnight. They're not going to get out overnight. Counseling is not just reading somebody a verse of scripture, giving them a kick in the pants, and sending them on their way. That is not counseling. Now, folks, there are times when all you can do is give somebody a verse of scripture. You sit down with them alongside of a plane, you talk about the scripture, they turn you off and go to sleep, and that may be the only contact you have. By all means, give them a verse of scripture. So I'm not denying that it never is appropriate to just simply give somebody a verse of scripture. But that, in the counseling setting, with people who need help, who've got problems that are hurting, characteristically, it's not going to be solved in one few-minute session. So just be aware of that and prepare for that. And again, make a distinction between accepting the person and approving of their sin. There is a difference. This is God-like, folks. Because God accepts us, but He does not approve of our sin. And we need to cultivate that bearing as people helpers. Recognize, point three, that there are physiological and physical factors in human problems. Now, I would suggest if you're going to have much of a ministry in counseling, you find a medical doctor, a licensed medical doctor, preferably a Christian, that you can cultivate a contact with and to whom you then can refer people with a measure of comfort. Because sometimes people have medical problems that are a major part of their difficulties, and you may need to help them focus on this. Now, there, of course, are the classic three. What are the classic three problems that make you think sending them to a doctor? Well, they may be running a fever, they may have pain, or something in the body isn't working right. Well, obviously you say, folks, our friend, you need to go see a medical doctor. See? These are the big ones. These are the easy ones to spot. However, there are other physiological factors, and primarily factors that involve change in sleep patterns, in memory patterns, in digestive patterns. A change is what signals your awareness that they may need to see a medical doctor. Here's a person who suddenly develops digestive problems. A lot of diuretic problems or a lot of constipation problems. And they haven't always had this, but now it has developed. See? Or here's a person that normally has slept pretty well, but now suddenly they can't sleep. Or here's a person that normally has been fairly well coordinated, but now they're having equilibrium problems. And you see, any change... Now, there are some people that we're clumsy all the time, see? But we're talking about a change in the pattern, see? And you look for those kinds of changes, and that may signal to you, oh, maybe you should get a checkup. But by sure, when you refer someone to a medical doctor, make sure the doctor knows why they're coming. Because you see, so many times I've been frustrated. I'll suggest somebody go see a medical doctor. They make an appointment. They go get a general checkup, and they go on the way, and the doctor did just a general physical. The doctor's not omniscient either, see? But if the doctor knows they were recommended to him because they've had a sleep problem, or they recommended to him because they've suddenly lost a lot of weight, the doctor might be happy to have a patient who's not overweight. And they don't give a second thought that this is a change, see? So in some way, either with the patient or with a direct contact, if this doctor is a direct contact for you, make sure that they know why the person is coming. so they can focus their medical diagnosis in a way that will help. There are physical, physiological problems. And friends, even if you don't think it's physical or physiological, maybe a very serious, frightening, disturbing kind of personal problem, hallucination, some this wild psychotic thing, whatever it may be, you're legal out, and your moral discharge of your responsibility is to refer them to a licensed medical doctor and let them handle it from there. See? So if you're going to talk about referral, certainly you need to have at least a medical doctor in the area to whom you can with confidence refer people that have significant problems. Maybe even you suspect they're serious emotional or mental problems, but your safe referral is to a licensed medical doctor. This is ethically right, and this will discharge you legally. See? And then they take the responsibility of handling it from there on. Down to number 7. Focus on future action and future planning. And along with this, go down to number 16, life goals. And I wish we had time to deal with this more carefully, but what has happened in our existential culture is that people have become role-oriented rather than goal-oriented. Particularly true of younger people who've grown up in the existential culture of the last 15 years. They're role-oriented rather than goal-oriented. The Bible teaches us a goal-oriented life. A meaningful life is a goal-oriented life. Most people don't even know the difference and don't even think in terms. And so you're going to talk to people that are in an absolute maze. And they don't know up from down or which way out. They are so confused. They're so hurting, they're so scrambled that they don't even know how to think or talk about their problems. Because that's where existentialism leaves us. That's where role orientation to life leaves us. And one of the things as a Bible believer with a biblical worldview that you can do to help people immensely is to lead them, chide them, guide them, instruct them into a goal-oriented life. Listen to the Apostle Paul. This one thing I do, I press toward the mark. See, there's goal orientation. You think of our Lord who set his face like to go to Jerusalem. Goal orientation. If you aim at nothing, you're sure to hit it, folks. And much of the hurts of people around us, particularly of younger people, are the result of an existential culture that leaves us absolutely swimming in the sea of relativity, and they have lost the goal perspectives of life. And it's deadly. It's misery. And you can help people a great deal. So you talk about the future. Where are you going? What's happening in your life? Where are you going? How are you going to get there? If you're going to become a nurse, what are you going to have to do? These are the courses you'll need in high school. Bingo, bingo, you see? Because when you're goal-oriented, then you think in terms of those practical issues that are involved in getting there. If you're role-oriented, you just stand there and dither. And that's true of so many people in our culture. So you'll help people a great deal by talking about their life goals, their purposes, what's happening in their life, where they're going. What are you going to do tomorrow? What are your plans for this weekend? Even simple, practical things like that. Get people to thinking in terms of goal. Desperately needed in a lot of hurting people. Number 17, teach problem solving that is Christian. Now, most of these points of problem solving you will find in any good discussion of problem solving. But there are some unique ingredients here that are biblical, that are Christian, that you won't find in a typical problem-solving kind of seminar. For example, point E, check biblical precepts and examples. That's a distinct privilege that we have as Christians. While you're putting the pieces together of this problem and approaching it in a problem-solving way, check out biblical principles. Check out biblical examples. The Bible is a tremendous tool for guidance. And principles and examples are there. Point G, consult mature Christians. That's a significant part or potential. Look at point I, give God a chance to affect his peace. So many times I've been weighing decisions, and one minute you're going, the next minute you're not going, and the next minute you're going, the next minute, bing, back. And, you know, the Bible says, the peace of God, let your request be made known unto God, Philippians 4, and the peace of God, which builds a garrison around our heart and mind, will sustain you. But many times we don't give God a chance to affect his peace. We just keep juggling the options in our mind until we're so scrambled we don't know up from down. And so there are some practical things you can do. The most practical is, if a person is weighing alternatives, either of which is biblically appropriate, neither of which is ruled out by the Scripture, challenge them to discipline themselves to think and pray and plan this way for a period of time, and then to think and pray and plan this way for a period of time, and to pray and ask God, help me to keep my mind on this track, whether I'm going to become a nurse or an elementary teacher. Lord, that's a difficult decision. A Christian can go honorably in either way. The Bible doesn't demand either. The Bible doesn't rule either one out. How do you make decisions like that? You think and pray and plan this way for a period of time. You think and pray and plan this way for a period of time, and give God a chance to give a sense of peace. And frankly, I can frankly say that I haven't always had enough sense to wait for the peace of God in a decision. But in decisions where I've had enough sense to wait for a peace of God, I've never regretted the decisions. It's an important part of guidance, which we'll talk about in just a few minutes. Give people assignments, things to work on in between the times you talk with them. Number 20, use questions wisely, especially at the beginning. Don't get yourself over the question barrel. You sit down to talk with a person and say, where do you live? Tell them, you got any brothers? Got any sisters? You know, how old are you? What school do you go to? And pretty soon, you unwittingly have structured the situation. You have unintentionally given them the idea, oh, this is what counseling is. He asks the question, I give the answer. See? So be very careful about the way you use questions. Questions are tremendously significant, both in counseling and in teaching. Our Lord often used questions. But be careful. Questions can be very useful. They can get you on a track that is hard to get off of. If you give people the idea that you're the diagnostic machine, you're going to ask the questions, they're going to give the answers, you're going to tell them what the solution is, and they'll go away happily forever after. That's a hard barrel to get off of, so be careful about questions. Use the Bible. We talked about this earlier. Open the book. Read it together. Discuss it together. Mark passages. Challenge them to memorize Scripture. Use the Bible in your ministry. Don't fear silence. People need sometimes moments to think. If we weren't stressed out for time, I would take just 1 minute to stand here and look at you while you look at me. And I'll tell you, 1 minute would seem, in this context, like an eternity. And what's a minute? Many people live on such neurotic treadmills in life that a minute of quiet in the presence of somebody who cares and is praying for them could be tremendously important. So silence may be helpful. Don't dig and probe unnecessarily. I talked about this before. Be very careful about the psychiatric kind of digging and probing. We can't change the past. All we can do is give people an excuse for being like they are. So you deal with them primarily where they are now, what's going on in your life now, and where you're going from here. These are the perspectives of non-professional counseling. Leave the digging and probing to somebody else. Don't allow a session to run on. Number 5. Oh boy. One of the greatest faux-pas of non-professional counseling are these all-night, gut-wrenching marathon counseling sessions that leave everybody strung out and tired. Folks, you don't help people like that. And so my appeal is, when you first agree to sit down and talk with somebody, you tell them right up front, and we'll take 45 minutes or we'll take an hour of time, and don't let it go beyond that. Please listen. You will help people more by talking with them at various times than you will by the all-night endless marathon sessions. This is not wise. And so limit the amount of time you spend in any one setting. Don't allow the person to go on holding grudges, cultivating roots of bitterness, and those things that you see as responsible living, and certainly responsible Christian living. If they're doing these things, in all fairness, you need to say, look, friend, as long as this is a pattern of your life, it's not going to get any better. I'm not a miracle worker. I'm not going to touch you with a fairy's wand and change all your problems. You're going to have to learn to grow up and mature and deal with your life issues. But as long as, whatever it may be, you're kidding yourself. And you can't change them, but you can certainly challenge them with the irresponsible, wrong behavior they're coming off with, and let them know that they're contributing to their own problem. It's a kindness. It's a kindness to not let them go on and on with irresponsible things. And finally, terribly inadequate, don't play God. There are a lot of ways to play God. The one that I mentioned to you that is most concerned to me is the emotional need to gratify your own sense of importance by building your own little solar system of people who are dependent upon you. God creates solar systems. You and I don't. Don't play God. Our goal is to get people on their feet, moving on, growing, grappling with their own life responsibilities in a wise biblical way as quickly as possible. To work yourself out of a job, quote and unquote, is one of the highest goals for a Christian counselor. Okay. Well, because we are going to deal with another subject here, we're going to shift gears. I wish we had a lot of time to just dialogue and interact on these things. I hope that I'm whetting some appetites as well as frustrating you, that there are a lot of things that we could profitably consider that will help us as people helpers. Okay? Well, let's take a little bit of time to focus then on an issue that is very, very common, certainly in the sphere in which I live and perhaps you as well, and that is questions about the will of God. And I am very grateful that there are just a lot of young adults who are concerned about the will of God for their life. One of the privileges of my life is that for over 40 years I've been involved at the Bible College with the cream of the crop in terms of spiritual interests, young people, not all of them, but a few of them. And it's very common to meet younger people. In fact, it grieves me that I rarely meet an older person who is desperate to know the will of God for their life. Usually by the time we get 30 or 40, we've given up, and so we just so quit thinking about it. And so this is an area of human problem that you will need to attend, particularly if you help get in touch with your own grandchildren, your children, young people in your assembly, and I certainly hope you will. So let's give a whack at this very important issue of the will of God. First of all, doctrinally. If you take a concordance, which I hope you will someday, and look up every reference in the Bible to the will of God, and study that reference carefully, and then put them in some form of structure, you will find that the Bible uses the expression will of God in four different ways. There is the basic decretive or effective will of God. Ephesians 1:11. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. God has a plan. He has a decree. History is His story. The world is not just careening downhill like kids in a roller coaster who've lost hold of the handle. That is not human history. God has a decretive will. And sometimes the word will refers to the decree or the plan of God. He works all things, Paul says, according to the counsel of his will, of his plan. The second way in which the will of God is used is in terms of the preferential will of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, who will have all men to be saved. Now, if you look carefully in the Greek New Testament, you'll find the words different. The English word may be the same, especially in the Authorized, but it's a different Greek word because this is a softer word for will. It's a word that has to do with preference or desire. In fact, more modern translations often say, he desires all men to be saved. God has a preferential will. The third way in which the word will is used is the important one for us here today, and that is the preceptive will of God. The will of God as expressed in the precepts of the Scriptures. This is the will of God, Paul says, your sanctification, 1 Thessalians 4, that you abstain from fornication. If you're playing around with sex out of marriage, you're out of the will of God. Because the will of God is your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. The will of God as expressed in the precepts. In everything, Paul says to the Thessalonians, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. And if you're grumbling, griping, complaining, and grousing, you're out of the will of God. Because the will of God is, in everything you give thanks. And this includes the whole range of biblical precepts. We'll come back to that because that's our main thesis for this part of the study. And then, of course, we sometimes talk about the permissive will of God because it's obvious that there are things that God allows but he doesn't approve of, that they're not in keeping with his character. He did allow Adam and Eve to sin. So the permit, but the Bible never uses the word will to describe that. It's a valid concept, but the Bible doesn't use the word will there. That's why I put it in brackets in your notes. And the same is true with the matter of the unrevealed will of God. And let me pause here to really shake you up. When I hear somebody say the will of God for my life, I immediately know they've got problems. You know how I know that? Because that's not a biblical term. The Bible never uses the expression the will of God for your life. Because as soon as you say the will of God for my life, you're implying that the will of God for your life is different than it is for mine. And that is not true. When Ephesians 5 was written, Paul said, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, period. Not for your life. You see, our real problem in the Christian community here in the Western world is that we call,
and maybe you could draw the sex and the flesh and bring the two of them,
and then we miss what the Bible really says the will of God is. See? The Bible never uses the expression the will of God for your life. Biblically speaking, the preceptive will of God is clearly spelled out in the precepts of the Scripture, and it's the same for all believers. The will of God, in its preceptive sense, is a quality of life clearly spelled out in the precepts of the Scripture. It is the same for all believers. Get your concordance, open your Bible, check me out, and see. Now what we talk about the will of God for your life is guidance. The individualized. Should I be a medical doctor? Should I be this? Should I buy this house? Should I buy this house? Should I go to this school? Should I go to this school? Guidance. And that's a valid biblical subject. But biblically that's distinct from the will of God. Because in the Scriptures, the preceptive will of God is a quality of life that is the same for all believers. And when the Bible says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God, not for some of you, for all of you. See? When the Bible says, abstain from fornication, this is the will of God, all of you. So when the Bible tells us what the will of God is in its precepts, it's the same for all believers. And if you call guidance the will of God for your life, then you may miss this. I won't ask you, don't embarrass yourself. How many of you have ever taken a concordance and studied all the reference in the scriptures to the will of God? Very few have. See? But the will of God is preceptively revealed in the scriptures. And so we quickly turn to the fact that there are certain characteristics of the will of God. Look up these references and see what it's like. For example, Paul says it's good, it's acceptable, it's perfect. Do you believe that? There was a time when I believed as a young person that if I really gave my life to obedience to God, He was going to take me to some steamy, miserable jungle that was full of snakes and ants, and I was just going to die there in misery. Now, I hear some nervous laughs, because we have all kinds of ideas. If I really submit myself to the will of God for my... No, Paul says, the will of God is good, not bad. It's acceptable, not unacceptable. It's perfect, it's not flawed. See? Well, look at these scriptures. The Bible tells us what the will of God is like, its characteristics. The important one to look at is point B, the necessities. What does the Bible say the will of God actually involves? Well, it involves giving thanks for all things. It involves abstaining from fornication. It involves putting in an honest day's work and not being a clock watcher. It involves doing the right thing even though everybody else around you is doing the wrong thing. The Bible spells out the will of God very clearly in its precepts. If you're stealing, stop stealing. Work with your hands so you actually give to people who have need, not rob from them. Forgive, as Christ has forgiven. That's the will of God. The precepts of the Scriptures spell out the will of God. See? And the third point here is, now what will the results be? For example, he tells the Galatians to be delivered from this present evil world according to the will of God. You want to be delivered from this evil world system? You live in the will of God. And God will deliver you from the clutches of this evil world system. That'll be one of the results. See? Here are some scriptures to look up. Come back to this. Now we got to move on to guidance because we're running out of time fast here. We go to quarter two, don't we? Okay? And what people really want when they talk about the will of God for their life, which the Bible never does, they want guidance. They want help in what some people call the unrevealed will of God. That is, the decisions I need to make that are not spelled out in the Scripture. Because the Bible doesn't tell me whether I should be a school teacher or a nurse, or whether I should buy this house. So let's not play games with it. The Bible is not an Ouija board. Let's not play games and dishonor God. The Bible doesn't answer those kinds of questions. How then do I have the guidance of God? Well, first of all, recognize this, that guidance flows out of the will of God. Guidance is a byproduct of the will of God. Proverbs chapter 3. And He shall direct your paths. That's guidance. But that's not where it starts. Where does it start? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Here's the quality of life. And He shall direct your paths. And when the Bible speaks of guidance, it's always a byproduct of living in the will of God. Okay? And when I call guidance the will of God for my life, then I fail to see this sometimes. And I'm asking for the byproduct with the wrong name on it, and I'm missing the reality that I must have before I'm going to get this byproduct. Okay? So guidance flows out of, is the product of living in the will of God. And it's a very, very, very important thing to understand. So now I'm suggesting here, I personally do not think that the Bible gives a formula. I've got a whole package of notes that I made all through my early years of life, the young people speakers that talked about the will of God. I've got at least 30 different formulas there. And I'm one of those people that ended up so confused over this issue. In fact, I remember one time a young people speaker said, if you're in the will of God when you have your devotions, some words on the page will fade out of the Bible and others will stand out in bold black type. And in my desperation, I went home and had that emotional experience, and it started me down a dirt road from which took a God 3 years to recover. There is nothing, folks, that say words are going to fade in and out in your Bible. Nothing. Nothing. And the Bible says that. I hate to say that, but you won't find it there. The Bible is not an Ouija board. It's an objective, propositional revelation of the mind and truth and character of God. And we can come up, suffice to say, I personally don't think the Bible gives us a formula for guidance. But the Bible does tell us some things that are involved in guidance. That is, making these decisions about career, about marriage partner, about which house to buy, about which school to attend, and so on. So here are some of the ingredients as I see them in the Scripture. Obviously, it's based on the knowledge of the preceptive will of God. See? For example, the Bible says, in everything give thanks. This is the will of God. Okay? You're going to mount a major complaint movement among your young people. You are dissatisfied. Wait a minute. See? You're going to formulate a major complaint movement when the Bible says the will of God is in everything give thanks. Now you can entreat an elder as a father by all means, sure. But you see, the preceptive will of God starts. And whether or not a guy's going to get involved with a girl sexually outside of marriage, there's no question about that. The Bible says this is the will of God that you abstain from fornication. Case closed. You don't need to pray about the will of God. It's revealed. So it starts, guidance starts with understanding the preceptive will of God. And most of the questions that we face every day are going to be directly answered in the precepts of Scripture if only I've got enough sense to live in the Word of God and obey it. Most of the questions you and I will have to answer about our conduct in a given day are already answered in the precepts of Scripture. Above all, read a chapter in the book of Proverbs every day of your life, whatever you do. If you want the guidance of God, live in the book of Proverbs. Okay, it also involves really having a desire to obey the preceptive will of God. And I might know the will of God as it's expressed in the precepts of the Scripture, but frankly, I'm not too concerned or not too motivated to obey it. Well, don't look for the guidance. You're kidding yourself. You're kidding yourself. You can storm the gates of heaven with strong tears and crying to try to awaken a reluctant deity like the prophets of Baal did and die longing to know the will of God for your life. There must be that determined heart condition to obey the preceptive will of God. It is, of course, based on the right concept of the government of God. We need to understand that God does get His directives into our lives in other means other than the immediate. Now, it's true that reading the Scriptures, praying before God, God can work in my heart and mind and give me a sense of direction immediately, right through the page of His Scripture. But there is also the mediate government of God through family structure, through Christian leaders, and through civil authorities. Right? And if the civil authorities say don't go over 30 miles an hour, then don't go over 30 miles an hour. Because every ordinance of man we are to obey. That includes speed limit ordinance. See? So you've got to take the whole scope of the government of God in view here. And if the elders in your local church are saying, don't go to this booze party, whatever, then don't go. Don't go. Why? Because that's part of the government of God in your life. So you need to understand, if you want the guidance of God, you've got to also have the big picture of the government of God. By the way, this is one of the tragedies of child-rearing in our Western world. And I know a lot of Christian parents that effectively teach their kids, nobody else can tell you what to do but me. And they even go after the teacher who scolds their kids. Crazy, folks. It's craziness. In the government of God, teachers are a part. Police are a part of the government of God. Don't deceive your children into thinking that you're the only one that can tell them what to do, because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says there are spiritual authorities that have influence on their life. The Bible says there are civil authorities that have influence on their life. As a parent, you're not the only one who is the instrument of God in their life. So don't deceive them into thinking that, or you'll raise psychopaths. Because pretty soon you're out of the picture. And then what's left? They'll do their own thing. And when the police put their hands on them, they'll become violent. You don't want to do that, folks. And so there is the whole picture of the government of God that we consider in this matter of guidance. And then, of course, it's based upon our recognition that guidance is inherent in our sonship. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God? No. Or yes. Which way is it? I wish Paul could have said, as many as are sons are led. But it doesn't. It says as many as are led are sons. In other words, leading is inherent in our relationship with God, but we don't always experience it. We don't always follow the leading of God, even though it is inherent. In other words, we don't have to do what the prophets of Baal did. Beg God to guide us. We don't have to awaken a reluctant deity and cut ourselves with knives and bombard the gates of heaven with strong tears and crying as though God is making it hard for us to understand how He wants us to live. It's a wrong perspective. We need to understand that He loves to give direction to our life, if only we're in tune with the way He's going to do it. Of course, guidance involves staying close to the guide. Ever go fishing or hunting with a guide? What's the secret? Stay real close to the guide. Ever try to make your way across a city where you didn't know where you were going? Somebody says, follow me. You better follow them. Because boy, once they're out of sight, you're hung, folks. And there is one sense in which, rather than being a formula, guidance is a relationship. Jesus Christ said, he who follows me will not walk in darkness. Do you believe him? Stay close to the guide. Stay close to the guide. It means living in the Word of God. Psalm 119. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If you're not living in the Word, don't think you're going to know the quote, will of God for your life. No way, folks. No way. Not only that, guidance involved being willing to do His will. Jesus Christ said, if any man wills to do God's will, he will know of the doctrine, whether I'm just speaking myself. You see, willingness is a very big part of it, right? If any man wills to do His will, Jesus said. And then, of course, it involves wisdom from above. James says that. If you lack wisdom, you ask of God. I love this proverb, 16:9. A man's mind plans his way, and the Lord directs his steps. That's so helpful. You see, when it comes to guidance, God doesn't shut off your thinking apparatus. In fact, one of the things that means a waste of time for so many Christians is they try to get God back into the bottle, like the genie in the bottle, so that when they rub it just right, he'll poof out and tell them what to do. Wait a minute. The Scriptures say we walk by faith and not by sight. Right? And some of us have spent months and years in a running gunfight with God, insisting on some kind of fleece or some kind of sign, or horizontal bolts of lightning, or levitation, or green balls of fire, or something. And we try to put God in the corner to get Him to make our decisions for us. He's not in the business of making those decisions for us. He's given you a mind. He's given you His Word. He's given you His Spirit. And there is a Christian problem-solving approach to life in which God works. Wisdom from God in James chapter 1 is not given in a vacuum. What is the context? Facing the fiery trials of life. And guidance comes in the process of meeting the issues and decisions of life head on, not just sitting quietly and waiting for something to go kerplunk in your mind. How do you know when wisdom is given? Is it going to splash? Is it going to click? Is it going to bang? How do you know when wisdom is given? He says, you ask and I'll give it. See? So we sit on our stump and wait idly for something to go kerplunk. No, no, that's not the context. The context is meeting the stresses and the pressures and the trials of life. And it is in this process of meeting life in a real head-on way. A man's mind plans his way. There's nothing wrong with thinking and planning that is sanctified under God. And yes, then God will direct our steps. It's beautiful to see how God works in the life of somebody who's living in His will. That is, who knows and understands and is submissive to and obedient to the precepts of the Scripture. It's awesome how the way will unfold before you. Now what Proverbs 3 says? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. That's a promise, folks. That's an established biblical principle. And you don't have to beg Him. You don't have to cut yourself with a knife. You don't have to force the genie back in the bottle. He's promised. But we're looking for the wrong thing. We're not looking at the precepts of God, which are His will. We're not trying to obey them. We just want the guidance. And can't find it because it's a byproduct of knowing and living in the will of God. Now, this is a quick oversimplification, and it's time to stop. But I do really urge you to do a simple concordance study. Look up every reference to the will of God in the Scripture, and then give it some structure, some organization. If you come up with a different structure than I did, let me know. It's a very interesting subject to me. I see the word used in four different ways in the Scripture, and it's different from guidance. And it never uses the expression will of God for your life. I'd like to wean you from that once and for all. I'm not going to succeed. It's sort of genetically built into us as evangelicals. But the Bible doesn't use the expression. Make sure you have a desire to know the will of God and open your Bible and find out what it is. Guidance is a byproduct. Father, help us, we pray. You have said, we walk by faith and not by sight. You have said that it is inherently your delight to lead your children. Help us to walk wisely and carefully in this world. And help us to realize, Father, that most of these decisions that trouble us, where we are, where we work, where we live, are not so important as what we are. Help us to realize that your main purpose is to build Christ-like character in us, not to get us into a different job or a different house. Give us priorities that are biblical. Deliver us from majoring on the minors. We pray in Jesus' name.